scripture tonight is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, over the years, church leaders have used different strategies to encourage the spiritual practice of generosity. One member of our church, not so fondly, remembered a song he learned in Sunday school that was intended to inspire his 10-year-old soul to give. And he sang it. He remembered it word for word. It was called The Ballad of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you sang that. I don't remember that one. And I won't sing it, but I'll read it. Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire. It's a southern church. To plot to cheat the church and get ahead. They knew God's power and did not fear it, tried to cheat the Holy Spirit. Peter prophesied it, and they both dropped dead. He said, I was so scared that if I didn't take a dime out of my dollar allowance, I would be killed by the end of church. So that's one way we can think about generosity. Paul takes a little gentler approach in 2 Corinthians. The believers in Jerusalem were in extreme poverty. And across the pages of the New Testament, you see this a fundraising project going on. In Acts 11, the church in Syria gets in on the collection. The churches in Macedonia beg for an opportunity to give. The Corinthians inquire about the project. And Paul addresses that in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Well, apparently the Corinthians were slow to respond because he writes them another letter. And in 2 Corinthians 8-9, he essentially encourages them to give again. It's like an ancient fundraising letter. And he talks about giving from an abundance mentality. And the heart of the instruction is found in the passage that Laura just read for us. And Paul begins, he's asking the question, and again, these are people of modest means. They were struggling to pay their own bills. They're probably like us, wondering if I give, will there be enough? And essentially, he's saying there will be. And he develops this argument by starting with a proverb. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, proverbs are not magic formulas. We don't read them and turn around three times and click our heels and expect God to be a mutual fund. Proverbs are general sayings offering broad wisdom about how life normally works in God's economy. A farmer who plants a handful of corn seeds will have a small crop. A farmer who plants hundreds of corn seeds will have a larger crop. They all knew that. And Paul is suggesting that the same thing is true in the spiritual world. If you have a scarcity mentality and you're very afraid that you're not going to have enough, that you're very fearful about your resources, and you don't give of your time, you don't give of your possessions, you don't give of your money to others, Paul says that you will reap sparingly. But if you have an abundance mentality and you know God and you understand that He provides enough to meet our needs and then some, you reap bountifully as you give generously. There are several other passages in both the Old and the New Testament that teach the same principle. Proverbs 11:24. Sometimes you can become rich by being generous or poor by being greedy. Proverbs 11:25. Generosity will be rewarded. Give a cup of water and you will receive a cup of water in return. And this is not just Old Testament stuff. Jesus says a similar principle in Luke 6. If you give to others, you will be given a full amount in return. It will be packed down, shaken together, and spilling over into your lap. The way you treat others is the way that you will be treated. So Paul's encouraging the spiritual practice of generosity by reminding us of an ancient piece of biblical wisdom. God blesses His people when they are generous, when they cultivate the spiritual practice of generosity with their time and their money and other resources. There is a blessing that comes back, that flows back. There's a reciprocity involved that we experience blessing when we are generous. What kinds of blessing do we experience when we're generous? We'll answer that question at the end of the sermon when Paul picks it up again a few verses later. In verse 7, though, Paul gives us a very practical principle that helps us understand how much we should give, when we should give, where we should give. And he says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, let's break that down a little bit. I think that's probably the clearest passage in the New Testament giving guidance on the spiritual practice of generosity. The Greek is actually, each one should give as he purposes in his heart. I think that's important. I think that's actually a better translation. I don't know why the ESV did it differently. Give as he purposes in his heart. That's very significant. Sometimes when you read the Old Covenant on giving, it sounds like giving is a tax, that you have a bill to pay to keep things running in God's temple. But that's not the New Covenant way. In the New Covenant, we live in the Spirit. God dwells within us. And so New Testament giving does not have this feel of paying a tax or a bill. It's something that happens in our hearts. It is a very intimate personal decision that we make as we commune with Christ, discern Christ, talk to Christ in our hearts. And so the giving that we do, whether with our time or our money or anything else, comes not out of, I got to pay my bill. It comes out of a heart that is in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so giving then is an expression of our love for Jesus Christ. Giving flows out of our love for Jesus Christ. Creativity in what generosity in our life looks like emerges out of a heart that is in love with Jesus Christ. So you can see this is a very spiritual principle as we try to discern what we give to. It's not about paying a bill. Paul says we're not to give reluctantly. That word means to give in pain or sorrow. So we should not feel sad or upset about what we give. We're not to give under compulsion. We should never give because we feel we've been manipulated, because we fear punishment. We should not give out of guilt or shame. Paul says we should give cheerfully. The Greek word is hilario. We get hilarious from it. It means joyous or eager, not grudgingly. And so giving should be filled with joy. It should be fun. It should make us happy. Of course, it will be sacrificial, but it also should be a fulfilling and meaningful and joy-filled spiritual practice that emerges out of our love for Jesus Christ. Let's stop for a minute. Just check in. Do you find joy in your giving? Do the things that you give to bring you joy? Well, people with a scarcity mentality usually do not. That giving is very painful for them. They're afraid that they're not going to have enough. Giving feels like a threat. People with an abundance mentality find great joy in their giving. As a matter of fact, it's become an adventure for them. It's a faith builder for them. They pray about what God wants them to give to. They watch God provide. It's a way that He deepens their relationship. Now, if you are like our house, almost every day an opportunity to give probably appears in your inbox. I checked this out with a friend who runs the Alliance for Better Nonprofits. There are 5,200 nonprofits in the 25 counties of East Tennessee. I don't think that includes churches. And they all have fundraisers in October. And I thank God that there are so many wonderful people who care so much. I think that's one of the beautiful things about our city, our country, our state. I'm glad that there are so many opportunities to give. But it makes it hard to discern who you should give to. And at All Souls, we've always said that you should give to many places. You should give to the things that ignite your heart with passion and joy. But of course, we also hope that you will give to All Souls. And so tonight, I just wanted to take a moment and talk about the impact of a gift to All Souls, because that's one of the ways we find joy in our giving, is when we are giving to people and causes that make a difference, that have an impact, that are engaged in the things that we care about. That's when giving becomes fun. We've already talked about this one. When you give to All Souls, you are giving to our ministry partners in the city. Every 3 years, we have a process in which we choose six nonprofits in our community to give to. So when you give to All Souls, you are giving to tried and proven and faithful ministries that your community has selected. When you give to All Souls, you also are making it possible for us to worship. We are what we are. Yeah, that was not a particularly charismatic night. That was when Matt first came and said, "Wave at my wife. She's back up in D.C. So that's what that picture was from. We are what we love, and we love what we worship. Let me say that again. We are what we love, and we love what we worship. The writer David Foster Wallace, in a famous commencement address at Kenyon College, put it like this. He told the graduates, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, and you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they are unconscious. They are default settings." You see, we recite liturgies of worship thousands of times each day to false gods and don't even realize it. And these liturgies teach us false visions of what the good life really is. Christian worship counters these false liturgies. Christian worship counters the narratives of despair and consumerism and greed and sexism and cynicism and hate that dominate our culture and replaces them with a vision of hope and peace and justice. Christian worship reminds us of where true life is found. That's why worshiping together with the people of God is an essential spiritual practice for a serious disciple. So when you give to All Souls, you buy bread for the table. You buy wine for the cup. You pay for sound systems and rent and lights. You make it possible for Matt to spend hours each week coordinating the 40 or so people who make worship happen. You make it possible for him to build community with our artists who bring their beauty into our worship. You make it possible for him to pray and think and sweat over our hymns and our prayers and our confessions so that we can have worship that fits us. You make it possible for Matt to mop up the backed up sewage that floods our storage room twice a year at least, and to gently negotiate with our beloved landlord about broken speakers that only get fixed when big ears rinse the room. That's how all this happens. You probably don't know all that. Your giving allows somebody to work on it. One of the most sacred weeks in my life took place last Holy Week in our conference room. We no longer have access to the square room during the week without paying thousands of dollars. And so Matt said, "Well, why don't we turn the conference room into sacred space?" And the night before Holy Week, he stayed up till 5 a.m. turning that room into the Stations of the Cross. And I sat in my office all week. At first you came. And then word got out and people from all over the city started to come and sit in there. And some stayed there hours. Many were deeply, deeply touched. And your giving made that possible. Thank you. When you give to All Souls, you extend hospitality to our neighbors. Father Henry Nouwen described the ministry of hospitality as creating a hospitable place where life can be lived without fear or where community can be found, to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be fully formed and experienced. And that's one of the things we're trying to offer our neighbors at All Souls. And we do this in a lot of ways. One of the many ways is a little ministry that's just begun called Campfire on the Margins. Rob started that. He just came to me and he said, "I'll be honest, I struggle a lot with some questions right now. I've had a lot of anxiety over it. Do you think I could gather some people who might want to talk about that together?" And he did. And they are. And one of the members of that group wrote me a note recently about how she's experiencing hospitality there. And she didn't want to sign it, but here's what she said. I have a secret, a dangerous secret. A secret so disturbing that I even refused to admit the truth to myself for many years. I have questions about God, about the Bible, about this whole religious experience. I've kept it a secret because there is a great risk in confessing it. I value the relationships of family and friends with whom I've shared life for many years. And I fear that if I share this secret with them, then I'll lose those relationships. So I've kept quiet, but I've been slowly dying of loneliness. Now I have found a safe place where I can look in the eyes of others who are on similar journeys. I can sit in a room with others and not be afraid to express my questions. And I can affirm them as they ask their questions and share their experiences. God is in that room. I'm not sure how, but he's there. And I'm so grateful I'm no longer alone. If I had time, I could tell you many other stories, from the young professional who's found so much life in the young adults community to the last days of cancer-riddled Bill Lee, who you shepherded so well to his eternal home. But that's what you're giving to when you give to All Souls. You're creating a hospitable space for your neighbor. When you give to All Souls, you're also funding a school for Christ that forms us for mission in our city. The scriptures describe the church as a school where we're trained to live for God in the world. Here's a couple texts about that. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And then in Ephesians, since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. The church is a school that helps us learn how to do that. Sometimes the process of being formed in Christ is called spiritual formation. We've introduced that term around here a little bit. It may be new to you. Here's a definition of spiritual formation from a writer named Richard Foster. Spiritual formation is a process, but it's also a journey through which we open our hearts to a deeper connection with God. We're not bystanders in our spiritual lives. We are active participants with God, who is ever inviting us into relationship with him. So when you give to All Souls, you are supporting the teaching ministries that form us spiritually for mission. You're supporting ministries like Dwelling in the Word and the Spiritual Directors Leaders Community and the Monday Night Bible Study and the sermons that Paige and I offer and a dozen small groups and Bible studies on church doctrine and history. And you're also making it possible for two of our community's most respected Christian educators, Melanie Leach and Stephen Otis, to shepherd learning communities for our children and teens. Now, I've been on staff at four different churches over the past 36 years, and I have never felt better about the children and youth ministries in them than I do now. Last week, I went upstairs and met a family, and the children were getting ready to go be with Stephen and the youth, and she said, you know, at this point in my life, I can't get to church, but I bring my children here because I want them to sit under Stephen Otis's ministry. When you give to All Souls, you're supporting an intergenerational mentoring culture. Just this week, a young entrepreneur just choked up with gratitude as she described an hour at Panera with Ray Kilarowski, where they talked about faith and vocation and branding strategy. You know, I know it's not always easy to describe the impact of spiritual formation. We can't send you pictures of the wells we dug in Africa or the number of homeless people we served meals, but the impact is very real. A teacher in one of our vulnerable public schools wrote this. The two major ways our church family supports me in my vocation as a teacher are prayer and liturgy. Early in my career, a friend at All Souls encouraged me to ask for prayer just like we pray for missionaries. Now the daily prayers of many of my friends at All Souls keep me coming back to my school building every day. I also value the liturgy we share in each week. There are days at school where I'm confronted with profound brokenness. Some days I go home and curl up in bed sobbing. I'm grateful for a church that reminds me what I believe to be true. Burnout is real. Remembering the story I'm a part of week after week puts the hardships into context and gives me hope. Well, last of all, when you give to All Souls, you help us create a virtual beloved community. The internet has given us new ways to connect, and our online community is expanding. More people listen now to our worship than attend in person, and we want to care for and connect this growing, vibrant network of believers and questioners. And so we are exploring ways to have a hospitable online presence. We're trying to figure out how to offer opportunities for spiritual formation that you can access with your phone or your computer. And you can subscribe to the podcast now and get it distributed to your phone. We're starting to try to offer additional podcasts as well to take you deeper than we can go in the sermon or explain the meaning behind a church season or explore the mystery of a sacrament. You'll get one this week on baptism. And this is our future, but the future is not free. And currently, Matt uses some of his old mics from his basement and bootlegs our podcasts together. But we know we can do better. Offering quality online content will require resources. And when you give to All Souls, you're helping us build a broader, beloved community in modern ways. You're helping us learn how to discuss and learn timeless truths in new connection spaces. And that's part of the future of the church. And by the way, if you're listening tonight as part of our online community and you benefit from being a part of that community, would you please consider supporting All Souls with a regular gift? Well, let's return now and end with the question that we ask at the beginning of our sermon. Paul says that people who sow generously reap generously, they're blessed. What kind of blessing can we expect when we are generous? Well, verse 8. First of all, we taste God's grace when we're generous. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When we're generous, we begin to look a little bit more like God, who himself is a generous giver. Verse 9. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. When we're generous, we have enough to keep giving to the causes that bring us joy. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. When we're generous, we're spiritually enriched. You will be enriched in every way. The Greek word means you'll have everything you need. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it's applied spiritually. It's not applied to material things. But I think we could say this. If God thinks you need material resources and wealth to fulfill your calling, well, then we can expect that he'll provide that for you too. And finally, when we give generously, we're blessed because we have the joy of making others thankful. Our gifts through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Let's pray.